This is the 10th lecture in the Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, which is where we are at the moment. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. In this section that I'm about to share, and you're about to follow on with and read, we're going to be on for a few weeks, I think, because it is full of truisms that we sometimes just read and we don't actually ponder, meditate over after analysing carefully what the unknown writer is conveying. And we need to take it piece by piece. So it's very exciting. Some people read Hebrews and they're going, oh, this is all just mumbo jumbo. Well, maybe it is, but in this series of lectures, we're going to take that mumbo-jumbo and make intelligent comprehension from it. So, it says in verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, and, you know, that's an interesting way of, you know, getting our minds focused. It was fitting that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the originator of their salvation complete through sufferings. Some of you will make the pioneer of their salvation complete through sufferings, but it's actually... Captain, yeah, well, it's not kosher. You take captain out of there, or general, or administrator, or whatever.
Leader, of course.
A leader, yeah, it's originator.
Initiator.
Yes, initiator, yes, is the same as originator. For the one who sets apart for service, and those who are set apart for service, are all out of one source. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the ecclesia. I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share blood and flesh, if you've got flesh and blood, just put a little circle around it, like... put the blood first, so that you, because it's very important. The whole emphasis the writer of Hebrews is making is all based upon the blood and the sacrifice and all of that. Yeah. And he emphasizes blood and flesh, not flesh and blood.
Mine's got common physical nature.
Mine's flesh and blood. Isn't it funny? And that's how we say it, isn't it? When
we're talking
in daddy language.
In our idioms and all that, yeah. Yeah. Flesh and blood. Yeah. No, it's blood and flesh. Blood and flesh. Since, therefore, the children share blood and flesh, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might render inoperative the one who has the dominion of death, that is, the adversary. So if you've got the death of the one who has the dominion of death, change that, because it is the he might render inoperative, not destroy, but make inoperative.
Mine says powerless.
Yeah, powerless would be okay. Powerless. Although it is amazing today, even though the devil has been made powerless, there's a lot of power he's still exercising in this world. Yeah. But there is a doctrine going around saying that Satan was actually killed at the... when Christ rose from the dead, Satan died. Well, that's an absolute fallacy. That's absolute rubbish. I've even heard it in this house from one of our associates.
I didn't get that from.
Yes, because, you know, he was supposed to have been completely annihilated at the resurrection, and it's just nonsense. Nonsense. Anyway.
I get it mixed up. What did you say that destroyed?
Inoperative.
Well, he would need to be locked up for 1,000 years if he was...
Exactly. Yes. Through death he might render inoperative the one who has the dominion of death, that is, the adversary, and release those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Yeah. We're all dominated by fear. Every single one of us are dominated by fear, and we don't even realise sometimes how subtle that fear is in which we find ourselves existing. COVID.
I was just thinking that.
COVID. People are terrified by it.
Yeah.
You know, but the fear of death held in slavery. For it is clear that he is not taking hold of angels, but rather is taking hold of the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a compassionate and faithful high priest in the service of God. Interestingly, this is the only place in the entire Bible where Yeshua is called high priest. Yep. So we have a lot to gain from the letter to the Hebrews.
Yeah.
To make a propitiary shelter for the sins of the people that would satisfy God's justice. And of course the term propitiary is a Latinism that's come into the English language. The Hebrew would be a kapara.
I've got
atonement. Atonement, kapara.
Kapara.
Mm-hmm.
In
your new Bible, good on you. Yeah, that's correct. Because he himself was tempted and put to the test by what he experienced, he is therefore able to run to the cry of those who are being tried and tested, bringing them aid. Run to the cry. He is able to run to the cry. Is one of the most outstanding, remarkable, and encouraging statements.
It's not in my Bible.
Made by the unknown author of Hebrews.
Watered down here.
What is it? What is yours?
He is able to bring aid to those who are tempted.
How weak
yeah,
a translation.
Nice to
but it leaves you with that, yes, but when?
Exactly.
I'm not just coming yet. I just want you to suffer a little bit more.
It sounds like something out of Black Adam. But no, it's very clear in the Greek, he is able to run to the cry. In other words, he runs, he races to help us. Sometimes. And I'll go into that later. But our Lord Yeshua is not just merciful enough to lend an ear to our cries to his Father God Yehovah and to himself as Lord and Saviour and to indeed answer in response to our prayers, but possesses an attitude of running to do something constructive and positive to bring us help in time of our need, to help us in our plight. And naturally enough, this loving attention to our desperate calls to him descripts the essential reality of not just mutual familiarity, but a certain ongoing, steadfast, intimate relationship. And I do use the archaic descript. It should be still in use today, but it's not. But it's an archaic word that, and I like certain archaic words, they have more meaning than the caricature of language that we're presently engaged in communicating. But notice I said, naturally enough, this loving attention to our desperate calls to him. Only write this down if you need to write it down. Only a desperate man or woman prays to God. Only someone aware of their desperate condition. Desperation is part of the reason we pray.
It doesn't have to be your own desperation.
No, that's right. That's what
I pray a lot desperate for others.
Yes.
Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. That's fine.
That's desperate.
Yeah. Mm. Yes. Look, we are human. We are blood and flesh, and we are sinful. We have a sin nature that's in us. And yet here we are having to go to the living God for our present and future need. And if we haven't realized how desperate that need is because we are so sinful, because God can't look at sin, let alone accept it, yet he did at the cross, or the bloody tree of Golgotha, as I prefer to call it. And therefore, our desperation for ourselves and for others is suitable to God. It's a sacrifice that he likes. It's a sacrifice God likes. He says, yes, you're not proud and stubborn and obstinate. You're praying to me, you're talking to me, you're communicating with me with your whole heart. Wholeheartedness.
Yeah, the earnest prayer of a righteous man is earnest.
Yeah, yes, earnest. That's right.
Yeah.
It avails much. Look, my family and I have reached a strategic point in our lives where we fervently pray daily for the advent of God's kingdom. When we look around us at the world today, that's the only answer to our problems. In that sense, we are the answer to those problems, because Christ in us, like St. Patrick was writing about in the hymn that we just sang, energizes us to communicate with others positivism, a positivistic attitude, so that people can become encouraged by seeing our faith in action. And we are representatives of the kingdom of God. We're training to become part and parcel of servanthood as Christ in us directs us to do the right thing, to think the right thoughts, to activate in others the same attitude that we're displaying or should be displaying. Sadly, our human nature comes to the fore, and then people see our human nature and they go, oh, look, you hypocrite. Well, if you hear that, throw it away. Don't take it on. Don't take it on board. Christ is more interested in our attitude than our negative responses.
It's about what he thinks of us, not what others think.
Absolutely.
Motivation comes into that too, doesn't it?
Yes. Yes.
What motivates us?
That's right.
Yeah. What motivates us?
To yell at someone who can't drive properly.
Get angry and sin
not. Reactionary.
Yes.
The angry
and sin not. That's right. they're always, oh, shit, I shouldn't say that. But that's true.
I think we all suffer with a bit of road rage.
Oh, yes.
Can't be helped.
We all become goofy behind the wheel.
Well, some of us do.
Ah!
But, look.
A number of times I've grumbled because they don't use the indicators on roundabouts.
I think the whole world has the same problem with the same people.
There are some people in California that I can say will enjoy my next comment, which I wasn't going to share, but I will. And my father, before blinkers on cars became a reality, you have to put your arm out the window.
Oh, I
remember those days?
Yes.
Like that if you're going right, that if you're going left, that if... Okay, all these different signals. And that was stopping, that was going left. But he would say often, there's another poor armless bastard that cuts. You need to pray for that bloke. Bang! With the horn. Oh, dear. But, yeah.
Now it's illegal to have your arm out there.
That's right.
Australian culture, the word bastard is quite acceptable. And bugger and all that, all those words. They're all this is Australia, get used to it.
The most swearing nation on earth.
Sorry?
The most swearing nation.
Yeah, we are. The most, yeah. And they get, but some pious people, they go, oh, you can't use that expression because it says don't let any filthy communication come out of your mouth. Go back to the Hebrew and Aramaic in that statement and you understand that he's saying don't destroy a person's reputation. Mm. Right? It's got nothing to say, it's got nothing to do with whether or not you're using a quote-unquote swear word.
You whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones.
Yeah.
I mean, that's pretty close to swearing, isn't it?
It certainly is. You know, there's another maggot coming out of the woodwork, you know.
Yes.
And even when Yeshua confronted some of the rabbis and snorted at them, as I've explained before what that is, where in the first century, if you didn't like somebody or what they had to say, you'd put your finger on one nostril and blow the snot out the other at the person. Now, Christ did that. And you can say, that's not very Christian of Christ, but you know, that's what Mark tells us. He snorted. People go, oh yeah, like a horse. No. Worse than that. Okay. But getting off this, back to where we were. You learn something every yeshiva here. But you know, we fervently pray daily for the coming of God's kingdom, the manifestation of it, in mentally perspiring and challenging ways, expressing a vital sense of urgency as we have never seen before. That's what we should be doing. And don't get me wrong, because both the Rebbetzin and I, even from our youth, have prayed expectantly, anticipating the manifestation, hopefully in our own lifetimes, and time is marching on, for God's kingdom. Yeah. So we've been faithful in so doing. Such an inner irritation of spirit is and remains an agony of heart, because the longer we pray about this and the more we see the world descending into darkness, the more personal anguish we do experience. So, to pray...
God's creation is being trashed.
Absolutely.
What was that name?
God's creation is being trashed.
Yeah. Look, all these masks.
Oh.
The waterways. The oceans.
Yeah. My front yard.
Your front yard. Multiple billions of them now floating around the oceans out there, along with all the plastics that are destroying the ecology of the oceans. It's just, you know, thy kingdom come. Goodness me. So to pray enthusiastically for the kingdom of God to manifest has always been a priority with us. It will continue to do so. Yet our own children, some of them, have grown up around us complaining that they wanted to firstly and successfully pursue their chosen vocation in life, find a faithful mate, get married, raise children, become and welcome grandchildren, create a vibrantly happy home life, and to achieve all this before Christ can even think of returning to reign and rule over the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the government of the Messianic Kingdom of God to bring peace to planet Earth. Our kids have nurtured their goals of such grand, noble, and normal sentiments, and they are grand, they are noble, they are normal sentiments, despite the entire world going to pieces and plunging itself into hell. Perhaps it's more than likely, if we are feeling this, those attending, reading, or listening to this lecture have also undergone similar, altogether natural expressions of this world orientation, very similar, if not identical, to our own experiences of family life. And in short, our children have desired to grow up and fully mature into all that this life has to offer them prior to the entering into all that which the Creator God, Yehovah, is currently calling them. And they are resisting the spiritual call to total, full, fulfilling surrender. When I say fulfilling, that's what happens when you surrender. God then fills you with his character and spirit and knowledge and well-being and motivation. He fills you with that, and then you can continue to gravitate toward the righteousness that he is offering to us. It's intriguing what he's offering, because if those goals, normal goals, find a mate, get married, build a home, if they aren't met now, they will be met in abundance in the kingdom of God. We are limiting ourselves often by our previous Christian church-oriented churchianity, more than Christian, but you know what I mean, by that dogma that comes across. And we, in our flesh and blood, or blood and flesh, are going to be changed into spirit creatures who are just going to sit on a cloud with harps, strumming away and saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You know, I've said before, if that's our goal...
Kill me again now.
Exactly. Well, that would be hell, not heaven. Sorry?
The boredom would kill us.
It would. It would.
Everyone's created for
the
a purpose.
The angels are already doing that.
Whether it's in this world or the next.
And they're bored. And you know what? God's bored with that. How do I know? Because Revelation, the book of Revelation, says that he's moving house. Yeah. God is moving house. He wants to come to earth and live here amongst human beings, sinful human beings, soiled human beings, blasphemous human beings. God wants, he's got the removalist trucks there already, and they're piling the stuff in because he wants to come down here to planet Earth and to take up residence. That's the whole book of Revelation. And especially Revelation 21 and 22, it makes it quite plain. He's leaving heaven for earth. But you don't hear that in the churches. Everyone's dying to go to heaven.
That's right.
I'm not.
No.
I'm not dying to go to heaven.
There's a certain work that needs to be done.
There is a...
And it's not going to be over until that work is done and move on to the next thing. A new heavens and a new earth.
Exactly. Because God is cyclical or cyclical and... what he's done before, he's going to repeat.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh.
All the Catholics are dying to get there.
They are. Hey. Yeah.
Big time.
And when they cross over, there's somebody there in white that says, just take it easy, we have to explain a few things to you. It's not what you expect. It's not quite what you expect. There's a board of spirit psychiatrists here that are going to help you to make your make your adjustments,
your transition
into
crossing over
reality.
Yes.
Yeah, I can see that.
Correct frame of spirit mind.
The spirit mind, absolutely. Look, yeah. Anyway, in the event, I think our children have matured more into youthful adulthood, with their dreams largely smashed, working their butts off to the bone, as it were, and raising their own offspring with immense difficulty and naturally occurring associated incessant clamour, with a cloud of immense disappointment, sweating their lives away with the demands of their mostly dire circumstances, all of their own creation, incidentally. The focus of their attention, praise God, seems to be gravitating more and more to taking Christ's commands to pray for the coming kingdom of God more seriously. And so for us as parents, there is hope.
Yeah.
I've got six living children. One's with the Lord, but I've got six living children, and every single one of them have faced this crisis of humanity. And we are praying them into full spiritual maturity.
It's a process.
And it's a process.
Mm, agonizing. Yeah. Before the throne of God.
Anyway.
And with them.
Yes.
In this day and age, you all have to
pay the substance of things not seen.
That's right, isn't it? And these days, you have to tread on rice paper, don't you?
It's substance, you know.
Yeah,
that's a good word.
Yes, it is. It's true substance.
Yeah.
Yeah. And helping them to understand that this is only temporary.
Mm.
Yeah. This is the illusion.
Yeah.
And don't be overcrowded by what the illusion is either. Because God can do anything.
Yeah.
Mm. And does.
Yes, always.
Intriguingly, in the model prayer which our Lord Yeshua shared with his students, Matthew 6, might want to turn there, the Messiah emphasized the need to pray for the advent of his kingdom. Third on the list of important issues to cover when we communicate with our loving and reliant God, Yehovah. If you look at verse 9 and 10 of Matthew 6, we have his own words. He says, pray like this. Point 1. Our Father, who is in the heavens. Point 2. Venerated be your name. Point 3. Your kingdom come. So these are issues, these are things to pray about. This is what God wants us to pray about. He wants to pray about, we want to go before the Lord God and talk about God as our Father, thanking him that he is not only my Father and your Father, but the Father of all human beings. He is Father, God of all. And a God, and he is a God who is in the heavens. That's plural. Shamayim in Hebrew. Okay? Heavens, plural. Because there's nowhere where God is not.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, holy be your name, or venerated be your name. And then your kingdom come. So number three point is your kingdom come, to pray for God's kingdom to come. And please note that included in this disciples' prayer model, the inclusion of our food requests as the means for our physical survival, you know, bear that in mind. No food, no water, we're dead. So, and no bees, we're dead.
Think about that. Both physical and spiritual there.
Well, it can be, but certainly, as I'll explain in a moment what that is about, it's our means for physical survival. It's down the list.
Mm.
It's not number one, it's down the list. The coming of God's kingdom, in Messiah's opinion, is more important than our next breath. That's what he's getting at. Pray for the kingdom of God. It's more important than you trying to live the next 24 hours. Wow, that's incredible. And note too, the Greek original demonstrates God's loving kindness to us in the text centered on bread, which ought to read, "Give us today tomorrow's bread." Not give us this day our daily bread.
Yeah, that's only on Friday afternoon.
Exactly. Now, this is rather interesting because when he says give us today tomorrow's bread, remember the Exodus and the wilderness journey? They had to pick up manna every single day, sufficient to the day. But when it came to Friday, they got a double portion. So they didn't have to go out and pick up the manna, and manna simply means what is it? Okay, they didn't have a word for it, so they said it's manna. It's what is it? Okay, and they would pick, they'd get double that amount on the Friday. And this is what the Lord's model prayer for the disciples is all about. That's what it's emphasizing. And that takes faith to believe that God will do that. So, give us today tomorrow's bread. Kenneth Vest, the great Greek scholar, translates it as our bread, that for the coming day, give us today. So he gets it right. But you know what? As an aside, if you take the Greek back into Aramaic or Hebrew, the word bread wouldn't have been there. It would have been grain. It would have been grain. Because grain comes from God, but we, made in God's image, are creators too. And we make the bread ourselves from the grain. All right? So it actually should read, give us tomorrow's grain today. That's what it should be. So whatever the case, it's candidly crystal clear in my mind that God requires us to desire the kingdom of God in far greater measure than our own especial needs and wants. And many people that I've known have said, why aren't we being blessed? We pray for this, we pray for that, we pray for the other thing. I say, yeah, you're praying for the wrong stuff. Pray first for what God wants you to pray for, and these things will then be added, because God knows ahead of time what you have need of.
It says somewhere else, Yeshua said, don't worry about these, what you will wear and what you will eat. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these.
You need these things, yes, he already knows.
Before you even utter them.
That's right. It doesn't say don't utter them. It just says he knows. But he wants you to articulate it. It's like, again, that song. It's the most beautiful song that Patrick wrote. And God will be all those things, but we have to commit to him. It's one, God commits to us, and God is conciliated to us, but then we're told to be reconciled to God. So it's a two-way street all the time. Again, with God, all things are possible. We say, oh, yeah, with God, all things are possible. Yeah, yeah. With God, cooperating with God, working with God, all things are possible.
Not the magic wand.
Exactly.
Apart from Christ, nothing is possible.
That's exactly right.
So that's the opposite side of that.
That's the other side, yes.
Through him, all things were made.
So.
I never understood why this prayer is just rattled off. In certain churches, it just rattled off quickly. Yeah. How can you really have any meaning to doing it like that? Just
well, it's never explained.
No, it isn't.
It's just spoken through quite quickly, rather than meditating on each line of that as you speak it.
Yeah.
It doesn't have value when it's.
No, it becomes a
rhetoric.
That's like a lucky incantation. Is that when you see in the old days where people would cross themselves quickly if something happened? And even when I was at school, there was this stupid rumour going around the children that if you saw a hearse go by, that you better cross yourself and pray for that song. Yeah, if you saw
that's
three,
a fetish. They said,
yes, absolutely. Yeah.
A talisman. That's,
So it's the Lord's Prayer to me has become like that. Mm-hmm. At my mother's funeral, the priest who knew we were different because he knows my sister quite well and said, we are going to pray the Lord's Prayer that everyone can pray here today. And I didn't. And I said, Jermaine, you're not praying it. Don't pray it.
Mm.
Because I won't just go, what's the point of that?
Mm. Yeah.
And to say it without feeling, it would have taken twice as long to say the prayer.
Yeah.
So I just said, Mary, don't say it.
It's just been parroted off.
Yeah. And he looked at us, that priest, and he was perplexed. He didn't understand why we would not join in, but I'm sure if he thought about it afterwards, he would.
Yeah, we'll have another say about that in a minute. Certainly, many believers have a strong, resentful psyche. I've met quite a few who do, with accompanied insecure human nature. So they find it immensely difficult, if not impossible, to actually pour their hearts out to God the Father in prayer. And God wants us to pour our hearts out.
Yeah.
He wants us to be wholeheartedly involved with him.
Yeah.
Even King David. He was a man after God's own heart.
Yeah,
yeah, read the story of David. Yeah. I tell you what, talk about an Israeli terrorist. He did things that were absolutely atrocious.
Yeah.
Especially against the Philistines. It's incredible stuff you read. It's all there. But everything he did, he was wholehearted in. He was wholehearted in serving God. He was wholehearted in disobeying God. But God said, at least you're hot and not cold, basically. Yeah.
He certainly wasn't lukewarm.
He was not lukewarm. He was not a lukewarm man at all. Mm. Not tepid. He was not timid either. He was full on. And God said, yeah, you're after my own heart. Because when God does something good, he does great and abundantly, wonderfully good. Wonderfully good. But he also does things shockingly horrible, and all calamities. Isaiah 45 verse 7 makes it quite plain. Evil is created by God and used by God to bring about what he wants. And he's wholehearted about doing it. No one can stand in front of God and say, what are you doing? It doesn't work that way.
Mm. It's the same God who put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden.
Absolutely. He wants wholeheartedness from us. So my question is, what is prayer? What is prayer? If you turn to Luke 18 and verse 1, and I hope I've covered every single aspect of prayer in this lecture. If not, see me later and explain your sorrows to me. But Luke 18 and verse 1, Messiah said, men ought always to pray. There's a command. That's a commandment. Men must always pray and not to lose heart.
Sorry, Luke.
Luke 18 and verse 1. Men ought always to pray and not to lose heart.
Mm.
Not to be discouraged.
Mm.
Not to faint, the old English word, faint, not to faint. But to pray to God and not lose heart.
Yeah, like, what's the point in praying?
Exactly. Exactly.
The armies are coming.
Yeah. Run to the hills.
The armies are on the hills. Run away from the hills.
That even some of the great philosophers, even some who deny belief in a personal deity, have said some astonishing things about the need and the nature of prayer. Mark Twain said, I don't know of a single foreign product that enters America untaxed, except the answer to prayer. I had to smile about that one. Victor Hugo, the great author, certain thoughts are prayers. There are moments when, whatever be the attitude of the body, the soul is on its knees. Very wise. Mohandas Gandhi, the Mahatma, he said, prayer is a confession of one's own unworthiness and weakness. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Austin O'Malley said, practical prayer is harder on the soles of your shoes than on the knees of your trousers. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, no man ever prayed heartily without learning something. And isn't this true? The outcome of a prayer can often be something you learn from.
It changes you.
It does change it. My word, it does.
Yeah.
It changes you. Thomas Brooks wrote, God hears no more than the heart speaks. And if the heart be dumb, God certainly will be deaf. This is why I've said often in my lectures, God doesn't listen to what comes out of your mouth. He reads your heart as you're praying, because the true belief is in there. And that in your heart, no matter what you're saying, if you think the opposite in your heart, that's the prayer that's going to be answered. It's the one that's in your heart. Mm. I've said that often, and I'm correct on that. Francis Cardinal Spellman said, pray as if everything depended on God, and work as if everything depended on man. Yes, with God all things are possible.
When you believe.
Well, you wouldn't be praying if you didn't believe. Even unbelieving believers believe. Think about that. Martin Luther said, the fewer words, the better prayer, you ought to know. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, she wrote, God answers sharp and sudden on some prayers and thrusts the thing we've prayed for in our face, a gauntlet with a gift in it.
Mm.
Incredible. Mm. And the universalist George MacDonald, who wrote a book called David Elginbrod, says this: here lie I, Martin Elginbrod. Have mercy on my soul, Lord God, as I would do were I Lord God, and ye were Martin Elginbrod. You might say, oh, that's so facetious. Yes, it is, and so true. Because if can we be more righteous than God? Can we be more loving than God? Can we be more a saviour than God? No. George MacDonald understood human beings and their need for salvation. So there's much wisdom and there's much truth in all the above comments concerning prayer, including Mark Twain's dry wit and homespun humour. If you've never read Mark Twain, you want to get Mark Twain out of the library and read some of his stuff. It's very good. There is also...
No one goes to the library much anymore.
No, what a tragedy.
Download.
Yeah.
Terrible.
There is also a Russian proverb which goes something like, what men usually ask for when they pray to God is that 2 + 2 will not make 4. Mm-hmm. I think we all are cognizant of that one. Then the latter quote carries with it a higher wisdom than that which is included in all the rest of the statements above combined. And at the end of the lecture, I'm going to come back to that Russian proverb. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 verse 6, we're all familiar with this, Hebrews 11 verse 6, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him out. In John 15 and verse 6, out of a curious sense of morbidity, Barbara, in your new version, of Hebrews 11:6. Does it have the word out? He who comes to God must believe he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him out.
But without belief it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to Elohim has to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him.
Okay. Yeah, the Greek actually has the word out. So you've got to seek God, you've got to seek him out. Because why? He's hiding. God hides. People say to me, oh, look, people have gone up into space and they've said, oh, we haven't seen God. No, God hides. So we have to seek him out. God plays games. Hide and seek.
You could say that God is intradimensional.
Well, he is. Yeah, absolutely is. John tells us in John 15 and verse 6 that our prayers or requests should be made in the name of Yeshua. In the name of Yeshua. Paul has the insight to recognize in Romans 8, verse 26 and 27, that the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be articulated, cannot be uttered. That's the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. So the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, generates itself between our desires for God to hear and God's desire to receive what we are saying. So if we're at a point of desperation, we say, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to pray for. I don't know what to pray for. The Holy Spirit goes, I do. And he articulates to God the groanings in groanings that cannot be articulated by us into concrete examples of what we mean, what we need to God, which is awesome when you think about it. We don't know what to pray for. The Holy Spirit says, I do. Okay.
And first, may God makes every provision possible.
Exactly.
Yes.
Nothing is overlooked.
Nothing's overlooked. Nothing.
Sometimes when we've prayed, either one of us has said something in that prayer, and the other one has said, you know, I just got that, and I was going to pray about that.
Yeah.
And then you know that God is really involved and absorbed in that prayer because he's giving it to both of you to pray for that.
Exactly. It's encouraging, you know, because sometimes you go, is God really with us? And things like that happen. You go, oh, okay. Don't question that. Daniel knows that prayers are sometimes answered as soon as they are uttered. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, my turn there, Daniel chapter 9. Verse 21. Look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before Yehovah my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was still speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me, saying, blah, 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 blah. Okay. Yes, while he was speaking, God sends Gabriel and answers him before he even finishes his thought. That's pretty good. Very encouraging.
Another time it was held up.
Held up. That's what I was going to say.
No,
you're right. Absolutely. Yeah, The archangels were intercepted by other archangels.
Yes,
and they couldn't get to
stop,
you. And also in Luke 18, if you look at it, Luke 18, verse 2, right through to verse 7, Luke says that requests from God are sometimes answered after a considerable delay. If you have a look at that, Luke 18. The Lord said,
Hear
what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cried day and night to him, though he bear long with them? You see, yes, it sometimes takes a while for God to answer you on anything you pray for. It can take quite a while. But it's interesting in the context that that Yeshua speaks of Yehovah. It says in verse 1, he made a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in the city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not, for a while. It says in the Greek, for a long time. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. All right.
Now, wheel.
Exactly.
Yes, yeah. That's right.
So there you go. to the Corinthian Christians, Paul stated that sometimes God answers our prayers in a far different manner to what we have desired.
Yeah.
Yes, you've got to be careful on that one. In 2 Corinthians, have a look at it, verse, chapter 12.
Just before you go there, I'll just give you a funny little aside.
Yes.
She gets justice so that she may not finally wear me down. I've got a little notation. Literally, strike me under the eye. Give me a black eye.
Yes, yes. That's what it means. She becomes angry to the point of
hitting with a handbag.
Yes.
No,
but that's what he's saying, just in case.
Yeah.
So have a look at 2 Corinthians.
Well, she doesn't block.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, nothing worse than a woman doing a block. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8 and 9, Paul says that he prayed to the Lord three times that a messenger of Satan that buffets him might depart from him. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Yes, and I'll come to this in a moment more fully, but certainly we can be praying for one thing and God gives us something else, which we really need. Both Paul and the prophet Jeremiah encouraged communication with God, as he often gives us far more than we ever think of asking for. And we can find Ephesians 3 and verse 20 to that effect. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, super abundantly, above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. All right. So he often gives us more than we think of asking for. And Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, God says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things about which you know nothing. All right? So in other words, you're praying to God, and he says, I've got things here that you wouldn't have even thought of asking about because you don't know about them. It's like, you know, looking out with our kaleidoscopic view of the world. I'm looking out the window now, and I see the green grass. I see the beautiful flowers out the back and all of that. Yet we are inhibited by our brains because there's more colours than we have cognizance of. You go into the universe with the Hubble telescope and they have to come back and interpret what the colours are in letters and numbers because we can't understand the colour because our brains don't get it. We have orange, indigo, violet, yellow, red, blue and green. We're not programmed that way. All these other colours that exist that we know nothing about, but God knows it, and the Hubble telescope sees it, and the Hubble telescope goes, help! I don't know what I'm looking at. Why? Because all the colours, the Hubble telescope is programmed by man. Hence, orange, indigo, violet, yellow, red, blue, green. That's all we have.
Variations thereof.
Yeah, and variations. But the Hubble telescope's going, but help me, you know. My computer's going off the deep end here because I don't know how to communicate this colour, this spectrum. Yeah. Yeah, God, there's more to God's creativity than meets our eye. Okay, we've got to expand the parameters of our ignorance. We really do. Okay. Yes.
Maybe God thinks we're not for our minds.
Sorry?
We would.
I said,
Maybe God thinks it might blow out.
Well, it probably would. In James 5, we know that we will be healed in answer to the prayer of faith. But in 1 John chapter 5, 14, John tells us that all requests are to be according to the will of God. And this is important. If it's not God's will, don't ask. Zip the lip. If you know it's God's will and there's nothing against that desire that you have or that want that you have or that need that you have, there's no reason why God wouldn't give it to you. Okay, so ask according to the will of God. And not only are we to be obedient to his will, but all requests are to be made to God with thanksgiving, believing you already have it. You've already been given it. You're thankful for it. You've got gratitude for what you know God has already given to us. You'll find that in Philippians 4 and verse 6. And prayers were to be continual, and our thanksgiving was to be continual as well. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. So don't give up on something.
Without ceasing.
Without ceasing.
Day and night.
Day and night. I can think of a song, Night and Day. Oh, yeah. Anyway.
How do you do that?
Well, it's a matter of attitude.
But you can, if you keep that pressing in your heart, that you will
even
do
in
more
your sleep.
And more and more and more.
In your
and
state
it comes. I mean, what else do you think about those of our lives or what he's doing next door? Or if you keep praying, it like anything.
Yeah.
Repetition brings a habitual, doesn't it?
It does.
And I think you can do it quite more if you, I have anyone, but not God, but
if you
increased.
Stick to it,
exactly.
Because you stick to it, and what happens in our brains, it only takes 3 weeks to create a new habit. Well, we think, oh, I don't know, it's a week and I haven't, can't seem to get over this hump or whatever we're trying to do. 3 weeks. That's all it takes. It's not very long, is it?
No, that's right. I was, when I was young, so long
when
ago.
I was
there's a song
young.
About that too.
Yeah, exactly. There was something I really needed in a hurry and I prayed about it. I just knew I wasn't getting through. And I was led out into a wilderness area where there was no one around. And I got out of the car and I went out by myself. And the surf was crashing, there was nobody around. And I just let fly. Prayed my heart out for that to come to pass. I got back into my car and the next day I had what I wanted. Sometimes you've got to yell it out where others can't hear you. Get out there and yell it out.
Get passionate.
Get passionate. Put passion into your prayer. You really want this? Grant it to me, Lord. Don't bargain with him. Oh, no bargaining. If you do this, Lord, I'll... No, none of that. None of that. Definitely give your heart to God in prayer and you'll get what you want. Anyway.
And fasting is really good.
Yeah, fasting.
You can understand fasting because it does sharpen your brain.
Sharpens the brain.
Everything.
Yeah.
Know.
It actually takes.
And rejuvenates all your cells again.
Yes, it takes three days of extensive fasting to clear the brain of all the muck that's in it. Okay. And three is interesting because it's making God's will known. So. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's rather interesting. Paul said to the Colossians that prayer was to be continual. We just read that. But the same writer says that God delivered a thorn in the flesh to Paul. But only on three occasions did he ask God to remove it. So it wasn't continual. But three specific occasions he said to the Lord, Yehovah, please remove this. Which conforms to Jewish tradition. Because in Jewish thought form, the number three intends that God's will is being made known. And it is interesting, in the world we see the will of God in things like, yeah, how strange, in this last week there have been three air crashes. Or, you know what, I've tried to do this thing, and three times I've tried it. Okay, and you hear this thing about three all the time. Mm. Yes, because God's making his will known.
Oh, three times proves it.
Three times proves it. That's the old saying. Yeah, three times. Yeah, God is making his will known.
It's happening threes.
Yeah, it's been called a superstition, but it's actually God's synchronization of events.
Mm. 3 days and 3 nights.
Yeah. So three times he prays to God. No, they can't count. Three times, and God said no. Nah. So he desisted. He didn't bother continually praying for it. So Jews believe the prayer was carried on the wings of faith, and this is intriguing, because angelic creatures are sent from the heavenlies to assist us, to aid us, to answer the prayers of the people of God. And we'll find one of these occasions in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And beginning in verse 5. Time of great persecution by Herod. He's taken James, the brother of John, and he's cut his head off. And verse 5, Peter was arrested and kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the ecclesia unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, yeah, the very moment when Herod said, okay, bring Peter out here, I'm going to cut his head off. The same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers of before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of Jehovah came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And the chains fell off from his hands. Rather interesting. You get the feeling all the way through there that there's timing involved. All right. And Peter's asleep. The light of the angel fills the whole cell. Peter's snoring still. And he has to kick him in the side hard to wake him up and to say, come on, quick. And as soon as he wakes up, the chains fall off him. Because why? The ecclesia is praying for him. Right at that time, he's getting help. And the angel said to him, clothe yourself and put on your sandals. So he was naked. So he did. And he said to him, throw your garment about you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. Didn't know that it was true what was being done by the angel. He thought he was in a vision. Yeah, he thought, I'm still in a dream state. Mm. What's happening here? Yeah. So it's rather intriguing. But yes, so God can send angels from the heavenlies to answer the prayers of the people of God. Do we expect angels? That's how divorced we are from the first century. We say, God, please, we need this, we need this, we need this, and we need that. But how about commissioning angels? How about saying to God, Lord, send an angel, please. Mm-hmm. That's what they're there for. Angels are here to serve us.
Ministering.
And we've lost this knowledge of commanding angels. We've lost it. Mm-hmm. Every page of the New Testament, there is an angel. Okay, listen, we're in the last days. Not the end of days, but we're in the last days, believe me. And those in this end of the age, we should expect to see angels daily. Yes?
Sorry, I had a really funny experience where I asked God to send angels down to move everyone out of the right-hand lane and put them over into the left-hand lane because I was running late. And I just needed a clear path. And I was like, you know, I've got 25 minutes to make it there. I really just need all of, can you just send an angel, please, and move all of these cards over into the left? And then, like, within moments, it actually happened, and everyone started putting on their blinkers and going over into the left-hand lane. And I was like, this is so weird. And I got the giggles, and then I didn't believe it was actually happening.
Yeah,
and
right.
You know, but you pray for it, and then when it happens, you're like, what?
Wow.
You know,
that's a good story.
Once,
I like it.
Really funny.
Yeah, I like it. That's good. Absolutely. Psalm 88, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 88, verse 1 and 2 tells us something rather profound. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you and incline your ear to my cry. Yes, day and night. Day and night we are expected to pray. And during special times set aside for spiritual meditation. If you look at chapter 55, or Psalm 55, I should say. Not chapter, but Psalm 55. And verse 17, well, verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God, and Yehovah shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. All right? These are positives, and you can take those positives in your prayer to God and say, this is what it says, Lord. Help me to do this. Help me to pray three times, if that's your will, three times a day, or day and night, whatever the case may be. Incorporate.
People may understand that these were the prayer times of the Jews, the temple,
yes.
And similar to how we see today, the Muslims will pray at certain times.
Five times a day.
Yeah.
Yes, that's it. Yes, I do.
In that case, too, better.
Yeah, but yeah, those times were set aside for spiritual meditation while the sacrifices were going to the temple. So the morning, noon, and night were the times that that was occurring. So they, yes, fulfilled that. And again, I mentioned we need to take the word of God and plead the promises made in his word, and that's biblical as well. You find that in Psalms, sorry, in Isaiah 43. And what I'm trying to do in this lecture is to give you a total overview of the subject so that we know what it means to pray. It's, some of us just do not know or are not acting accordingly. Isaiah 43, verse 26. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare you that you may be justified. This is a prayer. Look in verse 25. I, even I, am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Yeah, not for yours. Isn't this intriguing? God says to the human being who's praying, I will blot out your transgressions for my own sake. God, you know, see, God is our righteousness. He's our righteousness. He says, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. God says, remember me. Don't forget me. And let us plead together. Oh, I love that. You see, we pray to God instead of praying with God. Yeah. And declare you that you may be justified. And that's what the whole point of justification is about.
Just as if I'd never sinned.
Just as if I'd never sinned, because yeah. We hadn't sinned, but we had. Okay. So, yeah, absolutely. So, God is pleased when we plead the promises of his word. But something that's important, and we need to bear it in mind. Amos 5 and verse 4. Amos 5 and verse 4.
This is what Jehovah says to the house of Israel. Seek you me so that you shall live. So that you shall live. Death is not the byproduct of prayer. Life is the byproduct of prayer, not death. So who should we pray for? I've got a few surprises. Turn to Numbers 12 and verse 13. Go back to the Sinai Torah. Numbers 12, verse 13. Chapter 12 of Numbers and verse 13. If you remember, Miriam became leprous.
Yeah.
She overrode her authority. And God hit her with leprosy. Right? Because she had become the enemy of Moses. And we might say, yeah, well, rightly so. Well, maybe, maybe not. The fact is, she went ahead and she made a judgment against the administration that God had created in Moses. Look, we've had people here. When I put somebody out of fellowship back in the day, there were two people that rose up and said, you're overriding your authority, blah, 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 blah. And I got rid of them too. Get out.
You wouldn't have enemies creating. You don't have enemies to dinner. Not people who are going to berate and pull down and destroy.
That's right. But having said that, Moses cried unto Jehovah, saying, heal her now, Lord God, I beseech you. Yes, is it wrong to pray for those who envy us and forsake us? No, it's not wrong to pray for them because Moses did it. And what does God say? Jehovah said to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that, receive her in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not until Miriam was brought in again. So Moses learned to pray for his enemies. And you know what? Look at 2 Timothy 4:16. 2 Timothy 4:16, because this is New Testament stuff. 2 Timothy 4:16. Look at verse 14. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Yeah, okay. Yep. Of whom be you aware also, for he greatly withstood our words. So Paul's saying, don't give this bloke an inch. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Yes, Paul says, you know, everybody's forsaken me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. Now, you know what? It might be laid to their charge. But he's saying, I pray to God that it may not be laid to their charge. So that's the attitude we need to have. Even though God could make mincemeat of them, our heart, our attitude, our mind should be, look, if it's possible, bring them to repentance. That's what we should be doing.
Is that about the not heeding to the Torah?
That's about him losing all around him because of his new doctrine, which understood the salvation of all men. Some people didn't like that. In fact, even says in verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. See, the teaching might be fully known, that's what he's teaching. And that all the Gentiles might hear, because he had disciples and his own students and pupils who didn't want him to go to the Gentiles, he wanted him only to go to the Jews. Okay, he says, I was even delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So we think that that was Nero, the mouth of the lion. Yeah. All right. And we should be praying for enemies among whom we dwell. Now, we're sitting here in beautiful downtown Pottsville, and you know what? We're surrounded by enemies. They're called the Vaxxed.
The what?
The Vaxxed.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, okay. So, so if you have a look at Jeremiah chapter 29, there's a wonderful truth in here, and I claim it, and Glenys claims it too. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 and verse something, verse 7. God is saying to those who were going to captivity, he said, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives. Now, isn't this intriguing? He says to the Jews who were sent into captivity, whatever city you're taken to, seek the peace of that city. Pray unto Jehovah for it. Yes, while you're in captivity even, and you're in the city that hates you, they want to kill you, they want to crucify you, they want to throw you to lions, or whatever it might be. Pray for that, for the peace of that city. Why? Now notice this. For in the peace thereof shall you have peace. There's an outcome. This is the secret. This is what the secret is all about. Uh-huh.
I've got a notation that says be productive, diligent, cooperative. Build up your community. That's be a constructive part of it.
Be a constructive part of what is happening there. Don't lose sight of the great God who's sent you there into captivity. He says, pray for that peace of that area, and you will have that peace. You'll have peace. Why? Because God will make that whole area peaceful to you. They're not going to come after you. Well, that's interesting. What, remember my mantra? What we want, wants us. This is the Kabbalah, that's true, but I practice it, and you should too. What we want already exists. No matter what it is, it already exists. And it wants us as much as we want it. Therefore, we should be praying for that to eventuate. Because it's praying to eventuate in a manifest way in our life. That's what we've got to pray. It's what is known as the secret. All right. We should pray for all saints, Ephesians 6:18, and especially for children, Genesis 17 and verse 18. Genesis 17 and verse 18. Let's have a look at that. And I know I'm labouring the point through all this, but I think it's important, it's imperative to know the boundaries and the boundlessness of what we are doing. Genesis 17 and verse 18. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed. You call his name Isaac. Yeah, but he prays for children. He's praying for Ishmael. He's praying for his son. And remember, Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn son. Isaac was Sarah's firstborn son, and it is Isaac that God was blessing, not Ishmael. But Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn son. Okay. We need to pray for friends. Look at Job 42. Now these can be friends who are converted, or they can be friends who are unconverted.
Or friends who are dead.
Yes. Job 42. And verse 8 and 10. Job 42, verse 8. Take unto you 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. These were the men who were his counselors and who were his friends.
Ill counselors.
Yeah, I know. For him will I accept,
and giving him misinformation,
lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Yeah. God will always understand something. In spiritual ministry, if the person is God's servant, God will back him no matter whether he is right or wrong. And he'll deal with that person himself. If it's not for anybody else to point the finger like that couple did, good Baptist couple, who rose up against us, rose up against Glennis and I, when I put a particular divisive person out of fellowship. And Owen will remember the incident for sure. We should pray for the sick, James 5 and verse 14. And we should pray for employers and employees. Genesis 24. Have a look at Genesis 24. This is what one of my sons needs to do. Genesis 24 and verse 12. He's having a hard time with his employer. And where am I? Genesis 24, verse 12. O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray you send me good speed this day and show kindness to my master, my employer, you might say, Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down your pitcher, I pray you, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, I will give also drink to your camels. Let the same be her who has appointed, who you have appointed for your servant Isaac. Yeah, he was looking for a wife, remember? Mm. And thereby shall I know that you have shown kindness to my master. Yes, should pray for your employer. But you know what? It's rather interesting. I took this as, when I first met Les and Laurel, and I wondered whether they were going to be part of this ministry, part of this work of God. It was on that I based it. Let it be this. If I say, if she says, if one of them says, I believe you, I heard that you believe in universal salvation, is that correct? That was what I was expecting. And we went down to their house, and I'll tell you what, we sat there for hours. We had a meal, we talked and talked and talked and talked, and I thought, we're getting nowhere, that's it, let's go. And so I said, we've got to go now, and I got up with Glennis, we went to the door. The door was open and Laura goes, look, by the way, I've heard that you believe in a universal salvation. Is this true? Yes. Sits here guiltily. But there it was. And it's based on that. You know? Let it be this way, Lord. If I say blah, blah, yes. So I did. And then they started attending. But, yeah, the truth of the matter, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Basically. If you go to Luke 7 as well, have a look at Luke 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 and verse 2 and 3. A certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and was dying. When he heard of Yeshua, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, beseeching he would come and heal his servant. Yes, so God wants us to pray for our employers and our employees. And that servant was sick to death, and he went to the right source. which was to Yeshua. So what does it actually mean to pray? What does it actually mean? Well, the Jews have a number of words for that. One is Hanan, to be gracious, signifying to seek the favour of someone else. There's Palal, to intervene in one's case or situation. Atar means to entreat. Paga, to meet in communication. Lachash, we've only got one word, it's called prayer. But we Jews have got all these words. Lachash, conveying the thought of a whisper, a secret and sorrowful sighing of someone oppressed in their spirit. Now, I get like that quite often. I'm sure everybody here does too. The word lachash, which I've just explained, has its equivalent in English, and it's called shahara, enchantment. Yes, we enter into an occult world when we want to pray. An enchantment. Because what does enchantment mean? It means if you chant, you will bring into existence what you are chanting. That's what enchantment means. And we've lost the meaning. We've lost the meaning.
It's become spells.
Because it becomes spells and all that, which is perversion. Nothing wrong with chanting. Every time you pray, it's a chant. Although I must admit lately, even though one of my mentors was a wonderful man called Chant, his daughter does not carry the same degree of affectation. What is she? The minister for... Not minister.
Chief
Health Officer. Chief Health Officer. Don't like her. I never tell her to her face if I met her. She should be wearing a Gestapo uniform, in my view.
Mm-hmm. She's not yes. like her.
I do not like her at all. Pardon?
Not like the rest of
them. No, she's not like the rest of them. They're lovely, no, they lovely people.
Great boys.
Yeah, but she's not. Anyway, there's also another word for prayer, which is sha'al. Sha'al. And sha'al is a petition to ask, like pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Okay, a request of that sort. In fact, the name Sha'ul or Saul comes from Sha'al, to petition. There's also Sakar, that means to meditate and complain. I do a lot of that. And there's also Salah, to make a request, to seek. Okay? Question. To whom should prayer be addressed? We say, to God. But there is a high cost to prayer, and this is what you're not taught this in churches. There is a high cost to prayer. It's been said by missionaries in the field, and I know this for a fact because I worked in a missionary organization. I know what they were like on the field and all of that. That prayer is a form of sacrifice. And they would often say this, we sacrifice every day to God in our prayers. Yes, sacrifice it is. It is a sacrifice. But it is a fact that those who claim to be Christians but are not really disciples. Now, I remember when Alicia came here, she said, I know what this is all about. Now, this is not about church or anything. You're making disciples. Yes, yes, this is about discipleship. Making it real. We can do the happy, clappy thing and praise God and wave our arms and go to the local Samaritan assembly. We can do that, or we can go up the road and we can have messianic believers who want to keep the Sinai Torah so perfectly and well. And why? That's the question. Or we can be part of the new covenant and the new Torah with over 1,000 new commandments. And yet we understand that God is looking at our heart and our attitude, not whether we fail. They're not really disciples. They're not willing to pay the price Messiah expects. I call them essentially unbelieving believers. But having said that, it takes sacrifice to pray. There's a cost involved. It takes time and effort to talk with God. It takes time and effort to pray with God. Not merely to talk to God. We can all talk to God, but it takes time and effort to really pray with God. Because when you get into your position, whether it's on a chair or lying in bed or on your knees or wherever it is, arms out, stretched or held in tightly, whatever your thing is, when you're praying to God, you have to be talking with God with your mind open to get a word back. And this happens often with the Robertson and I. If we're praying, we'll be praying about something and suddenly it'll come into her head or into my head what the answer is. It happens repeatedly. But if you're closed off and you're just talking to God, that's your control. Stop controlling God. You're not going to be able to achieve that. You can never achieve that. It's impossible to control God. But that's our rotten, perverse, destructive Jezebel nature. I'm going to control God with my words. No, you're not. He's going to knock you down. He's going to cut your legs out from under you. He's going to slap you across the face a few times. You can't control God. And he says, if you try to control God, I'm going to take everything away from you till you're absolutely destitute and you've got nothing. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be in that situation. And I don't think you want to be in that situation either. It'll be hell. But the biographies of the great saints of the church and the scriptures of the founders of even other religions show clearly that those who achieved anything of worth were those men and women who spent much of their time on their knees or on their faces. And in fact, on their faces is correct because that's what it means to worship. It means to fall on your face. when the Holy Spirit gets you, you don't get slain backwards, you fall on your face. Now, our nature and the pressures of our society, this is what we're living in at the moment, is terrible pressure. One of our students said earlier today, there's an oppression over us. There's a spell over us. There's an inhibition about us. We are in a terrible state psychologically with this whole COVID thing. The society is at war against our decision to pray to God meaningfully. Because the elemental spirits do not want us to pray. They're rising up. As soon as we start to pray, they rise up. Now, we can't see them. We're living in an illusion that is called, in the Hindu, the Maya of our existence. We're living in an illusion. Nothing is as it seems. But they are not. The demons know and believe in God. And they tremble at the thought of God. They're horrified. They're mortified by God. Therefore, when we pray, they want to stop us. They want us to go to hell with them. And they do not want us to pray. And they will rise up aggressively against us. Or it's happened to me. I remember the Robertson once talking about a particular person who was Down syndrome. And he was crying out and calling out and carrying on. And over two blocks away, you could hear him all over the place where he lived. And Glennis got out there and she prayed against it. She said, that demon, leave him alone. And it came whoa, straight at him. So, you know, oh yeah, Rick got it. Rick, it's real. That world is real.
Basically told me I had no jurisdiction.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. So, they rise aggressively up against us as soon as they recognize what we are about to do in praying. And haven't you just decided, I'm going to pray about this? And you go to pray and the phone rings. The phone rings.
Or your mind just wanders.
Your mind wanders.
Yeah, that happens.
That's, or we've prayed for people who've been involved in spirit world and who profess to be Christian but dabbling in other arts at the same time. And as we've prayed for one person in particular, something comes against you, the spirit that's with that person, we felt, came against us and tried, it literally would come against your thinking and try and block your thinking to where you're, I can't think, I can't pray, what's happening? And it's happening on a spiritual level, but it's affecting you on a physical level at the same time, so that it blocks, and you have to pray even harder against that coming against you, to break through it, to drive it away, so that you can pray constructively for that person who's off the
road. But it's a war.
Yeah.
It's warfare.
And it's like resisting the enemy at the same time.
Yes.
All these sudden pressing problems arise as if they've got a mind of their own. And they do. They do. They have a mind of their own. And, I remember incidents in my life where I'd be wanting to pray and the baby would start vomiting. You'll have a car crash outside the house, you've got to attend to that.
Distractions.
Oh, absolutely. Other morning, you'd be praying and you suddenly look up and you'll see the kids' lunch still on the bench and they've gone to school, so you've got to get it, take it up to the school. And these aren't necessarily...
You're in the little private room of your own, just the little one, the littlest one in the house, right? And you've got the door closed because there's children around and you just want to pray quietly while you're in there, and it's, Mommy, what are you doing? Can I come in?
So all these things are not necessarily exaggerations.
It was putting a whole different slant on the throne room, wasn't it?
Very clever, very good. Love it.
Yeah, it's true. So we need to be alert to this and to fight the tyranny of the urgent. Fight the tyranny of the urgent. And you know what? It is far easier to evangelize than to pray. It is simpler to study the biblical revelation than to pray. I've known people, Glennis has known people, who are students of the Bible. And they can tell you everything about the Bible. They can quote scripture, left, right and centre, back to front, inside out, upside down. But pray? No. Because they're escaping into what they think God will give you a big tick for the merit that you've made in praying, in studying the Word of God. No, we're talking about prayer here. We're talking about praying. It seems that praying is the hardest thing in our life to do. There is sometimes so much we need to do in our life that it is prayerful communication that is placed on the back boiler until a time more convenient. But that later time very seldom comes. It is put off, put off, put off until God himself has to reach down into our lives with a severe trial that says in effect, now, do I have your attention? That has happened to me more times than it should have. And I know it's happened to everybody here. Spiritual power exists. The devil knows it. He will attempt all in his own power to short-circuit your relationship with the source of all life. One of the great missionary statesmen at the turn of the century, C.T. Studd, arose every morning at 4:30 a.m. to communicate with the Lord. His reason for such strenuous self-sacrifice? He put it very simply, if you don't desire to meet the devil during the day, meet Jesus before dawn. That's how he put it. And you know what? I had to say, yeah, amen. Salute him on that. What all of us need to early recognize is that mental thought waves from our minds toward the Lord of all should be constant. And this is what was being discussed among some of you earlier about our mental awareness. so that we are praying ceaselessly, I should say. They should always be emanating toward God and his Son. All our thoughts, all the time, should be focused on that other that we inadequately call God. They very rarely are. Ephesians 6:18, Paul said we should always be in a constant state of prayer. Well, that even means when you're doing the washing, and you're doing the washing up, and preparing dinner, talking to your kids on the phone, your head is still there. People say, your head's in the clouds. Yes! Absolutely, they are. My head is in the clouds. I want my head full of clouds, because that's where God is. No matter what we're doing, we need to be focused in our mindset to God. Jacques Ellul, who was a Jewish Christian philosopher, said that we need to be in constant prayer mode, but he cautions that prayer is literally combat with the Lord. Now, here is a concept that we have understood for many years, and I feel we need to communicate to all here and all those who are listening. He points out that Moses actively intervened over and over between the Israelites and the wrath of God, and the wrath God wished to pour out on them. He mentions Abraham praying as an intercessor for the Sodomites, as well as the widow constantly demanding justice of an unjust judge. We must be ready at all times, argues Ellul, to be ready to bear the consequences of our praying. Yes, I remember the Robertson saying to somebody recently, you're praying, come Lord Yeshua. Well, are you really desiring him to come? Are you really wanting him to come? Because there's a cost involved here, there's a sacrifice involved here, there's a real urgency involved here that's going to go against you probably. Do you really want him to come? It's a good question. It's a valid question. Ellul argues, therefore, against the flippancy of modern Christians regarding prayer. Yeah, flippancy. Absolutely. He says Abraham had to submit to the sacrifice of his son as an answer to his prayer for Sodom. Yeah, see, what are you willing to sacrifice for God to accomplish this over here? Yeah, think of it in those terms, because people don't read their Bibles. It's there. Yeah, you want Sodom saved? Take your son, your only son, the one you've longed for, sacrifice him to me. Oh, right. This is something that horrifies me. But this is God. Jacob's thigh, he says, was put out of joint. He fought with an angel. He didn't hurt his thigh at all. He crushed his genitals. Because thigh is a euphemism in Hebrew thought form. And he went away crippled in pain. Limping away. And I'm sure that he started speaking like that. Right? Yeah, he would have been in a terrible state. But that's the angel didn't stop. Ellul says, however, the most usual experience will be God's decision to put to work the person who cried out to him. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you've got your whole heart in that prayer. I'm going to have you. I want you. Whoever wrestles with God in prayer puts his whole life at stake, says Ellul. Yeah. So next time you pray, bear all this in mind. What Ellul actually says is quite depressing, but it's quite equally true. Virginia Owens, writing in Christianity Today magazine, says, quote, awful things happen to people who pray. Their plans are frequently disrupted. They end up in strange places. Abraham went out not knowing where he was to go. Hardly the picture of someone who was struck at rich on a brand new power source. After Mary's magnificent prayer at the Annunciation, she finds herself the pariah of society. The well-worn phrase, prayer changes things, often meant to comfort, is as tricky as any Greek oracle, unquote. Yes, Because what? You're entering another realm. You're entering a dimension where God is.
Be careful what you pray for.
Be careful what you pray for. Mm-hmm. She adds, how embarrassing to have to admit not only that prayer may get you into a prison as it did Jeremiah, but also that while you're mouldering away in the miry pit there, you may have a long list of lamentations and unanswered questions to present to your Lord. And how true is that? Mm-hmm. The whole book of Lamentations in here was written by Jeremiah as he was in that miry pit. How are we going to tell them, those we wish to see converted, that they may end up lame and vagrant if they grasp hold of this God? But anything else is false advertising. Unquote. Yeah. Let me tell you something, all of you. In my life, from the time I was born to where I am right now, this instance behind a lectern, I see a serpent trail that's brought me to this point. And had I known way back in the day what was going to happen to us as a result of this work, I would not have said yes. But thank God I did. Thank God I did. But looking at it carnally, I was nuts. I could still see my fingers all along the wall of our osteopathic clinic, because I wasn't going in a hurry. I wasn't saying, happy days, I'm giving up my practice. Oh, no. No. No, 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 no. But am I gratified at what I know and who I know? Yes. And am I gratified with what is coming my way? Yes. And am I delighted in what God's promises? Yes. That he hears my prayers? Yes. Even those that some people would say, you can't pray that? Yes. Yes. Paul prays and Peter prays that we should pray for kings, emperors, rulers. And the early Christians did. They said about Nero, Lord God, kill him! Kill him! Kill him! So God did.
Yeah, we just read about praying for the peace of that city so that you,
exactly.
You would have peace. Well, if you've got a despot in power, wouldn't you be praying him out of power?
Exactly. Exactly. How many Jews went to the gas chambers because they did not pray for God to kill Mr. Hitler? Terrible. Pentecostal Christians and others are fond of quoting the cliche, prayer changes things. Well, actually, it rarely, if ever, achieves such a thing. It is more correct to assess that people are changed. Prayer changes people and people change things. There is no more important attribute of life than for one to pray. So in closing today, in this lecture that's gone on quite a while now, it is a fact of the gospel record that our Lord Yeshua, while not necessarily against the act of public prayer, recommends that his followers enter their closet, close the door, and pray to the Lord Yehovah in secret. Matthew 6, verse 6. So, pray in secret. Shut the door.
Intimately.
Yeah. No interruptions.
I have a friend that actually had built in his house his prayer closet.
Yeah, wow. Mm. Excellent.
Great idea.
The students of Mashiach naturally requested of Yeshua the principles of prayer. How to actually enter into such a prayerful state of mind. And this is what surprises me. People read this, but they don't connect the fact that they've been, that the disciples were with Yeshua all this time, for years, and they finally ask him how to pray. Mm. And I questioned them, I thought, they had plenty of examples, didn't they? The Christian church, by and large, is cluttered with word-filled noise. Silence is golden. but there is not much silence in a congregation of tongue-speaking Christian enthusiasts. Now, I'm not against tongues. I have to be a charismatic as well. But the religious exercises of both Jews and Christians is largely verbal. The followers of Eastern traditions, by contrast, are more inclined to chant a little and then to enter a period of silent meditation so as to change or alter the level of their consciousness. And that's what we need, because that's what the first century Jews did. They chanted, they prayed, and then they stopped and they just meditated and just were in silence to alter their state of consciousness. I am not recommending we all run out and become Hindus and Buddhists, nor New Ages. I'm not recommending anything like that. But Yeshua was approached by his very own disciples who had been with him for years and asked him how to pray. It's apparent that though they had spent day and night with their Lord, they never spent any time in prayerful communication with God in the company of Yeshua. As to his prayer life, the Messiah was evasive and private. Prayer to our Lord was a strictly personal exercise. Now, I can establish this without any doubt. Not only did the question of the disciples indicate that his time with God was considered by him as precious, we have the actual historical details mapped out for us in the Gospels themselves. So if you want to turn with me, in closing, to Luke 9. I've got a list of things here I want you to look up. Luke 9, verse 18. Luke 9, verse 18. Glennis, do you want to read yours out?
When he was praying by himself, the disciples joined him.
Yes. Yes, he was alone praying. Then he was praying by himself. See that? Now hop over to chapter 5 and verse 16. Somebody here can tell me what it says. Luke 5:16. Anybody?
But he was often withdrawing himself to lonely places and praying.
Yes, into the wilderness, into lonely places. He retreated into that area. Look at Mark 1, verse 35. Our Lord went into a solitary place and there prayed. Solitary place. Yes, he was alone praying. He would go into the wilderness and pray. He went into a solitary place and prayed. And if you look at chapter 14 of Matthew, in verse 23, Matthew 14 and verse 23, Yeshua went up into a mountain apart and then prayed.
I recently read something on that, and it wasn't just up a little bit. The mountain was quite high.
Quite high.
You had to go up a fair way to get rid of it.
Yeah.
So it could be alone.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And again, if you look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, and this is an incident where you would expect Christ to be around his disciples, being encouraged by his disciples to pray and to pray with him. Matthew 26, verse 36, he says, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Okay?
Stay.
Like a good dog. Stay. Yes. You know.
Sit.
Yeah, sit here while I go and pray yonder or over there. And again, Mark 14. You want to hop back to Mark. Mark 14, verse 39. It is written, he went away and prayed. So Yeshua believed men ought to allow their inner hearts access to the Spirit in the heavens that brought all things into existence and which sustained them. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying at the very beginning. We read it. in whom all things exist and consist and why they do, and so on and so forth. It is this attitude that is emphasized by the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews in one of his first and fervest criticisms in relation to Yeshua, was that they had made a pretense of long prayer. Now, if you look at Matthew 23:14, you may not have it in your version of the Bible.
23:14.
Yeah, 23. Matthew 23:14 may not be in your Bibles.
Yeah, it's one of those spurious ones.
Well, it's not spurious. It just doesn't appear in some of the ancient manuscripts. Mm. It does in others, but they decided not to put it in. But verse 14, you'll find sometimes it goes Matthew 23:13, and then verse 15, and they leave 14 out altogether.
Really?
Yeah. So verse 14 is about the Pharisees making a pretense of long prayer.
Yeah.
Mm. And while the Tanakh of the Jews records rich public prayers being offered, and that's right and good, I have no objection to it, the writings of Paul show no such thing. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul offers a model service, a model, you might say, a model church service. So 1 Corinthians 14, Paul has an order of service. He says in chapter 14, verse 1, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. All right? So he then talks about and gives a whole order of service about how to conduct yourself when you assemble together. I want you to search diligently and find where he says, and this is your opportunity for public prayer. Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? It's not there. You go through the whole chapter, which is the order of service in a church service, you will not find public prayer mentioned once.
Not in 12. So also you, since you are ardent for spiritual gifts, seek to excel in the upbuilding of the assembly?
Yeah, not even in there. Doesn't mention anything about prayer. Spiritual gifts, all kinds of gifts. He lists them. Prophesying, speaking in tongues, and interpreting tongues, and doing all that. But no prayer is mentioned. There's not a hint of it ever being uttered to God, even though the whole Messianic community be brought together into one place. Astonishing, but true. Now, we open in prayer when we assemble, but even that is not doctrinally sound. But we will continue it because that's my decision. But I can't prove it biblically.
Chapter 14 says, he who speaks in tongues edifies himself.
Yeah.
But he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like
yes, in prophecies, not prayers. Not prayers. Not prayers.
In verse 15.
Mm.
So what about it? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind.
Yes, he will himself. You see, we should be praying unceasingly. Yeah, even when we get gathered together in an assembly, we are praying all the time.
Yeah.
We are in communication with God. Our thoughts are prayers. But he's not saying sit around and somebody gets up and says, I think we might stop now and have a little bit of prayer. No, you won't find that anywhere in 1 Corinthians 14. It's not there. I don't care what background you've had. I don't care whether it's where laurels come from or Alicia or Barbara or anywhere else, I tell you now, it's not there. There's no prayers, not there. Doesn't happen. But we have created this out of our superiority even after reading all that we've read and studying all that we've read right now about praying and prayer and what it all is, one thing it's not, and that's in an assembly. I find that absolutely amazing, because it's the very opposite of what Christ said.
Private matter.
Private matter. Mm. So we make it public.
Even singing with the spirits here too.
Yes, yes, you can even sing with the spirit. Yeah, 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 absolutely.
He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues.
Sure.
Unless he interprets so that the church may be edified.
Hmm. Yep. No prayers.
It makes you wonder how this has never been seen before.
Well,
you've known it, but
I know.
Yeah.
So, again, Matthew 6, verse 7. Have a look at this, because this was brought up before. And the Robertson and a couple of others here were also talking about this, and so true. Matthew 6 and verse 7. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And what we do is the opposite in churches. That's what we do, the exact opposite. It appears that everything Yeshua said to do, the Gentile churches fail to do, and everything he said not to do, they seek enthusiastically to incorporate or accomplish. It staggers the imagination. A prime instance of example is the popular parroting of the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, right here in Matthew 6. The devotees of the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, high church and low churches, mutter it in every service. Most have no idea what the model prayer is all about. They repeat it in absolute ignorance of its contents and its Jewish thought forms. And there is nothing in its Matthean form that would of itself not be kosher for any Jew to believe. It contains true rabbinical teaching from start to finish. But even though Yeshua imparts rich ideas for his intimate Talmudim to incorporate into their personal prayers, he insists that God the Father sees infinitely above and beyond a mere utterance of our lips. How many times have I had to go into a church and everyone kneels down and they start, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will. It goes on and on and on, and people don't know what they're talking about. They just, it's all noise. It staggers the mind. Verse 8. Have a look at verse 8 in Matthew 6. Be not therefore like them. That's the heathen who mutter vain repetitions in order to be heard for their immense volume of words. Right? Be not like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you even ask him.
Yeah.
So what Yeshua was saying to the disciples was that if you need ideas about what to pray about or what to pray for, here's a list. But please do not get stuck on this model as the magic 2 plus 2 equals 4 technique. I'm almost hesitant, Matthew and Peter, to share this model with you in case you get a rigid fix on it and lose the inner heart of your intention to communicate real spiritual and physical needs to your God. That's what he was saying.
Yeah.
That's what he was saying. And of course, history and the existence of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer have proved our Lord right, quite correct in such hesitation. All right? The whole book, Anglican book, is a book of common prayer. The whole thing is a prayer. The whole book. And it's going right against what Christ said to do. Totally.
As a child, I prayed that prayer probably from about the age of 8 right through to my teenage years.
Mm.
And then I was brought to the Lord by a Messianic Jew when I was 19. But I prayed that prayer every night.
Mm.
And I did too as a little child, because I couldn't go to sleep until I prayed that prayer. I didn't really know what I was
every night.
Mm-hmm.
And I taught my children to pray. Yeah. And I hope that they do in the silence of their room.
Yeah, sure.
But then when you're mature, of course, every now and then I say that prayer. But I believe that held me in Jehovah's favour all those years as a child, where I was getting milk. I didn't go and say it anybody in massive. And I agree, I find it very hard to pray with a group, you know, like a mass of people.
Yeah.
Very important. I remember my mum would go to bed. Now, mum and dad weren't religious in any way, except that we said grace before meals and that sort of thing. But every night when I'd go to bed, my mum would pray over me. And then we'd say together a little prayer, the one general, Jesus, make a mind.
Make upon a little child, That had its downside, because if I die before I wake, I am going to die before I wake. I pray the Lord my soul to take. There's pros and cons.
I'm undoing all of the stuff I used to do, you know. Pagan day, that 25th, and aren't you going to say grace when we have a big dinner? Because always do. No, it's not how the Jews do it. We do it at say thanks at the end. And a lot of things I'm trying to undo.
That's where you're coming from. Imagine where I came from, where there was a blessing on everything that I had to do. You couldn't do anything without a blessing. When you wake up in the morning, you do your little prayer that you've woken up. Thank God that you have, but you don't get out of bed until you make sure that there's no demon sitting standing there in your slippers. So you got to, before you put them on.
Gosh, that's heavy, isn't it?
Wow. Yeah. And you got to be, when you come out of the bedroom, thank God that I can now be in the freedom of my home. You thank God for all these things, what you're about to eat, where you're sitting, your children, your wife, your present circumstances. Everything is a baruch, all the way to baruch, 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 baruch. You know, and I remember Laurel and Les had this friend who visited us and said, Would you give us a baruch? Would you do a barakah for us? And I said, no. He said, oh, why? Because somehow I was spiritual, you see. I was a twice born Jew. Okay, so, I've got the special thing. Special thing. I said, look, I'm trying to overcome blessing things. And he said, what? It's a wonderful blessing to bless things. I said, no, it's not. It can be a curse. Your whole life is about don't do anything until you bless it.
Well, you sure didn't do that, did he?
No.
Run around doing that.
No, he wasn't running around going, bless it be the cheese makers.
See you later on, going over here.
That's right.
But they actually put you in bondage to that thing, doesn't it?
It does.
Yes,
the whole thing is slavery.
It sets us free. There's nothing else that will set us free.
That's not the freedom of when the child
praying
unceasingly and for all things. That's not the same, is it?
No, it's not the same.
No.
It's like an obligation.
Yes. Well, a life of obligation is not, it's a servitude, isn't it?
Yeah.
And we're above all servitudes if we're in Christ.
Yeah.
In Scripture we read of people praying, looking up. Psalm 5 and verse 3. They actually look up when they pray. What do we do in the church?
Yeah,
that's what we do. Look down, like close our eyes.
I go like this in the pool when I'm walking up and down.
Yeah, good on you.
I'm a weirdo.
Well, you know what?
Fancy that!
What are we told to do? Close your eyes and put your hands together like this. And you've got to do this and then you pray.
Very hard. You're going to do all that when you just want to sing out help?
Exactly. So, people praying, looking up,
Psalm 5:3. Lifting up of hands, Nehemiah, or Nehemiah 8, verse 6, it mentions that. Spreading out the hands, Isaiah 1:15.
Can I do it?
Sorry?
Can't you do it?
Yeah. This is all the stuff you can do. You can look up as you pray. You can lift up the hands. You can spread out the hands. You can kneel, Acts 7:60. You can. You can bet who's I can't do it. Genesis 24.
You can even pray when you're on the toilet.
Oh, of course you can. As God, as then God keeps reminding you of what your nature's really like. That's what it's all about. That's one of the reasons why we have bowel movements, so you can see what's in you. The utter uncleanliness of man. Then Genesis 24:52, we can bow down. Bowing the head, Exodus 4:31. We can stand while praying. 1 Samuel 1:26. We can fall on one's face, Matthew 26:39.
Well, Yeshua did that.
Yes. What is primarily vital in all this is our spiritual attitude. Yeah, all right? Yeah. So we can do all those things, but our attitude, our spiritual attitude, is what God expects a person to pray for in faith, Hebrews 11:6. Yeah. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So if we're praying without faith, forget it.
We're wasting our breath.
Wasting your breath. Absolutely.
It kind of reminds me of David, King David, when he come back from slaughtering the enemy, the Philistines, and he was dancing and praising God.
Yes, with a basket full of penises.
Yes.
Oh, my gosh.
Foreskins. Just the foreskins.
No, that means the same thing. Cut it off there and stick it in. And so he brings back baskets of the foreskins. Yeah, and everyone's dancing, praising. It's a bit too much for me.
That's not the sort of party I'm used to.
No.
All want.
That's right.
But see, his wife didn't like that either.
No.
She
raised. Is that the time when he danced naked?
Well, he didn't dance naked. He had a kilt on.
Oh, right.
So as he danced and he had no underwear on, it leapt up as well. So you saw the whole shebang. And so Mikhail thought, you can't do that, and all the other women looking at you, and I'm blah, 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 and she had a real go at him. So God cursed her uterus, and she didn't have children.
Yeah.
And that came through the prophet, so that they'd know that it had come from God, so that the lesson would be learned, that don't make fun of somebody else's praise and worship. Well, you know, we've all got our own.
That I will dance, I will sing, I will be mad before my king.
Dance like
David
danced.
Yeah.
Without faith, it is impossible to please Him.
Yeah.
So we cannot depend on mere emotions to prayer or in prayer. We must pray with faith, confident that God will both hear and answer us in our dilemma. But there's something here I want to emphasize. And it's most important before I complete this lecture. He expects every one of us to be conversant with this word. Now, what I've done today is bring out a whole lot of things about praying, which everybody should know, but some of us haven't known. God wants us to be well-versed and not ignorant of the inclusions that He's inspired by the Spirit to be of value to each and every one of us in our walk with Him in faith. It makes no decided difference with the Lord, but that He expects a person who prays to do so in faith. But that is largely, now hear me, this is what's important, that is largely a faith based on character, not our own character. God help me, we're all dead if we think that God is waiting with bated breath for our faith to be based on our character. So not on our own character, but the character of Messiah.
Yes.
This is most important. If we are Christians, then the prime teaching of the Apostle Paul, not the writer of Hebrews, but the Apostle Paul, is that the life of the Mashiach is applied to us. All right? It's applied to us. His whole life. Not just His death and resurrection. No. His whole life. And this includes his own very personal prayer life. That also becomes ours. So when he says, you are in Christ and Christ is in you, can we get our head around this, that everything that was Christ is now us, as far as God's concerned? That's a big one. The character of the Messiah takes each of us up into the loving embrace of the eternal dialogue of love being quietly expressed as Logos between the persons of the triune deity. So here you've got the Holy Father, Yehovah, and you've got his Son, Yehovah, Yeshua, and the Spirit of both, which is the Spirit of Godhead, which is the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of Yehovah, and that is the triunity. I did not say Trinity.
Yes.
I deny it. I give it the royal boot. The Trinity has no part in my life. But God's triunity is obvious, and it's quite recognized even by medieval rabbis. They understood that.
So easy to understand that as opposed to the other terminology.
Exactly. Absolutely. There are times when Yeshua, for instance, prayed right through the night. Luke 6:12. Right through the night. That's applied to us. How often do we pray and we fall asleep? Don't worry. God wants attitude. And that Christ has done, like praying all through the night, is applied to us. Sometimes he rose up to pray very much before dawn, Mark 1:35. Yeshua prayed prior to mighty events on a daily basis. Too many scriptures to tell you. You can look it up. Subsequent to his achievements, and Messiah prayed after he was eating and when was weary, and Yeshua's character is applied to us. Why? Because we are now, and you won't find this in Hebrews, but you will find it in Paul. We are now flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. That's the unity we now actually possess. When we make a mistake, stop licking your wounds. Yeshua's already done it, covered it, it's paid for. God doesn't see it. Now, for the more intellectual amongst us, in the model prayer, in English, there are 66 words involved. So if you want to sit there and count them, you'll find 66 words in the model prayer. 37 words, which is 56%, are devoted to praise toward God. 12 words, or 18%, in petitioning God to keep us from evil, or the evil one. 10 words, 15%, to asking for forgiveness. You're seeing this in your mind's eye? And 7 words, 11%, requesting daily sustenance. Over half the prayer is occupied with recognition of God's greatness and glory, and a mere 11% as personal requests. And this accords with the sacrificial system in ancient Israel. Often I've heard, why read Leviticus? Why read Deuteronomy? That's the Sinai Torah. We don't need to know. Yes, we do.
Yes, we do.
Yes, we do. We most certainly need to know. For this one instance is illustrative of it. Because that breakdown of percentages you find in the sacrificial system. See how it transposes over into our life. Sacrifices and prayer were more often than not seen to be the equivalent in the days of the Mosaic economy. The scripture leaves us with little doubt that such was the case. Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 8. Proverbs 15 and verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Yes, if the wicked come with the sacrifice, it's an abomination. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. See the corollary there? Sacrifice and prayer. The prayer of the upright is his delight, but the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So so it's the same thing, sacrifice and prayer. Prayer is a sacrificial thing. Even God's temple in the city of Jerusalem was referred to in Chronicles as the house of sacrifice and in Isaiah as the house of prayer. The two are linked. Hosea, the prophet of the Assyrian epoch, referred to prayer as a sacrifice. If you turn over to Hosea, make a mental note on paper, you can look at it later. Hosea 14, verse 1 and 2. Hosea 14, verse 1 and 2. O Israel, return unto the Eternal your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. Take with you words. See? Take with you words. Words are important. And turn to the Eternal. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and accept us with favour, and we will make good by rendering our lips as calves. Yes, the sacrificial system comes in with prayer here. The calf is to be sacrificed to God. The
sacrifice of praise.
The sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of prayer. The animal sacrifices performed by Israel's priesthood were considered prayers. Literally. Each sacrifice was intended to be a true expression of inner felt, heartfelt repentance and confession.
Yeah, because you don't feel comfortable doing it with another human being, do you? Unless you know them really,
really well. Well.
And then you still don't spill your guts.
No, you don't.
That's but right. To God, yeah, I was telling it like it is.
Yes.
To God, you can.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And not only is it an inner felt, heartfelt repentance and confession, but honour toward and thanksgiving to God. Proverbs 21:27 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he offers the sacrifice with a wicked mind? This is 21st century stuff, understanding the Bible. If we consider the total, now here it is interesting. If we consider the total tally of sacrifices the Israelites had to offer at the temple of God in Jerusalem, which, remember, is a house of prayer and a house of sacrifice, the two go together, on an annual basis, that is, the accumulative number of daily, weekly, monthly, and annual sacrificial offerings in total, we come to a figure of 1,260 slain animals. That 1260 is rather interesting. It keeps it's referred to over and over in the prophecies relating to the time of the Antichrist.
Yeah,
you see, the time when great sacrifices are going to occur of human beings. 1260 animal sacrifices. In his evaluation of Numbers 28 and 29, commentaries state that concerning the percentage of sacrifices which express the forgiveness of sin, one will find 141 goats offered for sin, while there were 1,119 bulls, lambs, rams offered as thanksgiving offerings to God. This means that 89% of all sacrifices commanded by God were kinds which showed some type of praise to God, and only 11% were designed to express forgiveness of sin. So here it is, the corollary is there, between prayers and the sacrificial system of ancient Israel. Yeah.
And isn't it lovely with the sacrifice of the animals? Thank you. Then they get to eat them.
Yes.
Afterwards.
Yes.
That's right.
That's lovely.
The priest did. Yeah.
What a smoking of meat going on in
there. Oh, yeah.
What a beef jerky.
Beef jerky. Yes.
I could smell like food, something cooking.
Yes, apples, pine, things in the oven.
But while all this is profitable for our study, we should in no way become preoccupied with transgressions and sins. After all I've said. Okay, we should not be.
I wonder about that, you know, you reflect back on your youth and time and you think, oh my God.
Oh, sure. But that's healthy, but don't be preoccupied with it.
No.
Because as you get older, before you die, things start coming to mind. So we do go through our own self-judgment.
We have to do that.
We can actually look at ourselves. That's not, I mean, I don't.
No, that's
I
good.
Mean, that happens and I sure. can't stop it.
No, that's right. That's part of your nature.
You have to forgive yourselves. For what you did that was wrong. God has already forgiven you, but you have to come to terms with it, and you can't change it. It's like looking at your own parents and saying, well, what's the point in saying what if and had been, and it wasn't, this is how it was, because that's all they knew and understood at the time. And we're exactly the same. We're all on the learning curve.
Well, Paul said, if you judge yourself, you will not be judged. All right? So as you get older, you
that's
judge
the
yourself,
best thing. Yeah.
And you forgive yourself, because God's forgiven you, and you go on with life.
Yeah. Just going to say, recently, that's the Scrooge story. You can cut yourself off and shut yourself off from it, but it's still a reality within you. And only coming to the repentance and realising that can you then go on to live a better life.
Mm-hmm. You just have to remember that the beauty of Jesus would sit in me.
Yes, or in my case, my ancestor was Jeremy Woods, who was the first millionaire in England, upon whom Scrooge was based by Charles Dickens. So, yeah, he was the Jewish ancestor. So here we are, and I've got his blood as well, but not because of I'm a millionaire, because I don't have money in the bank at all, but he was, and he was hated because he was a Jewish miser. Mm. And so this was the character that Charles Dickens took.
That was carried into Christmas, wasn't it?
Yes.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
And his conversion.
So, while, as I said, while this is all profitable for our study, understanding sin and transgression, we should not be preoccupied with it, because in Messiah they are totally washed away. Just like the sacrifices in the temple. And let's face it, even on the Sabbath, they were you had to double the sacrifices on the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath day was not a rest day for the priests. Mm-hmm. They had their work cut out for them, because they would have to wash away all the blood of the sacrifices all day long.
Yes. And the smell and everything.
The stench, the smell of that would have to go with it. And so here we are, washed, our sins are washed away. This is the typical... The type of it, typology, is incredible between the Sinai covenant and what we're experiencing in real time. All our sins, past, present, and future, are washed away. All of them. I know we can say, like many churches do, our past and our present sins are washed away when we repent. It's not what it says. All our sins are washed away, past, present, and future, because they're covered. We have the kapara, the propitiation of the mercy seat. That's what it's all about. So as
covered over
with the blood of Christ. While we still sin occasionally because we're human, and a confession of our sinfulness is spiritually essential and medically sound, I might add, we leave it alone, because Mashiach has died for us and we have been given a legal position of sinlessness in him. Now, it's not morally real, because I'm as pure as a driven slush, but you know what?
And we can still cause offense.
We do. But we have been given a legal position, a status of sinlessness in him, because we're born of him. We've gone through a new birth. We're right now reigning with Messiah Yeshua in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians 2, verse 6. You know what that means? It means that we're not here. We're catching up with what has already taken place. Just as we look at the stars in the heavens, and they're not there, but we see them, but we're already past. This is gone. Get your head around that.
Wow.
Or try to. We're not here. We're already reigning with Messiah in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians 2, verse 6. And look at Colossians 1:13. Please look this up, because I want you to let it sink into your skull. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. I want somebody to read it out so you know I'm not putting words into my reading of the biblical revelation.
What was the scripture again?
Colossians 1 and verse 13. It's profound. Yes, read it.
He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Yes, see
in
that?
In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
The actual Greek is translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, or as you've said, what was it?
Of his beloved Son.
No, previous.
He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us.
Transferred, yes. Transferred or translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Past tense. Guess what? We're right now in the kingdom of God.
No, we're not.
Yes, we are.
Spiritually.
Literally.
Literally.
Literally. Literally,
we what's can... The Hebrew, what's the Greek on that?
Translated, which is past tense.
Wow.
We are already there. As Paul said, we are with Messiah now reigning in the heavenlies. We are translated, or transferred, past tense, into the kingdom. We're already there. And this is why past, present, and future are artificial constructs, so that we can grasp the nature of time. Right now, it's the present moment, but we're not here. That's why I keep saying we've got to get this quantum physics thing into our head. Quantum physics tells us the same thing. We're not here. This universe has gone. Sorry?
Can I say that to the laundry?
So here's the this is what I mean. This lectern is not real. It sounds it. It feels it. It feels it.
That scripture says the kingdom of God is within you.
Yes.
That would apply.
That would apply. Yeah. Of course it is.
Well, it says in Ephesians, doesn't it, that God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace that you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him.
In the heavenly places.
Yeah, it's all done. It's a done deal.
Yeah.
But in other words, we are reckoned by God as sinless as Messiah is sinless. So what have these points to do with the subject of prayer? Very much. If the 89% of all ancient Israelite sacrifices equated by God with prayer are ordained to be rejoined in thanksgiving, praise and worship for his glorious grace, why should any of us not respond in at least equal thanksgiving, praise and worship toward God? Then, should we put aside a particular time during which we must invariably and rigidly praise, worship and glorify the Lord? That's the question. Some would say, yes. But to do so is to miss the point altogether. Because no time set aside is enough for God. No time set aside is enough for God. God expects and demands our entire life in sacrifice to him. Romans 12:1. It's our temple worship. Remember, that's what he says. Paul says it's our temple worship. Yes. That's the great cost of salvation to us. In this vein, let us consider what it does cost to enter into a life of prayer and praise and worship of God. Back in 1934, I've talked about this in times past, on December 8, Chinese bandits loyal to the dogma of Mao Zedong murdered two Presbyterian missionaries, John and Betty Stan, and then burned their home and compound to the ground. The mission was totally obliterated. But among the charred remains, some days later, friends discovered the flyleaf of Mrs. Stam's Bible. On it were written these words of dedication. Lord, I give up my purpose and my plans, all my desires, my hopes and ambitions, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendship and my love. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole life in my life at any cost, now and forever. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Mm-hmm. Written the night before she died. Yeah. Everything we have, and everything we are. Total commitment without any sense of reservation. This is the price of power. This is the fire of God in the heart. This is the wholesome, holistic attitude of prayer each of us must have and hopefully maintain. We cannot go by the clock and divide up time for God. The entire idea is absurd. God demands our time and our life. Paul recognized just this very matter. He wrote that we messianic believers in the new covenant need to be, quote, praying always with all prayer and supplication in all things in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, Colossians 4, verse 2. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, Philippians 4:6, and finally, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Now, earlier we discussed the Russian proverb. What men usually ask for when they pray for God to God is that two and two may not make four. What this shows, realistically, is that there is an inconsistency between traditional Christian thought and actual practice. Devout Christians are better at praying than they are at thinking. Consider. If God knows everything, if God knows everything, and everything is in the last resort determined by his beneficent, eternal, inexorable, sovereign will, and it has to be, or God is not God, then how can we ask him to change his mind? Can God alter the trajectory of a bullet as it speeds towards you at point-blank range? To ask God to suspend the bullet in mid-air, if all events in God are without variance in his subjecting sovereignty, is to ask the impossible. Gettys McGregor, Emeritus Distinguished Professor of Philosophy, sees such as a pertinent difficulty in the request side of prayer. He notes, quote, the case of the woman who, having just administered her husband a lethal dose of prussic acid, instantly repents and prays that it may turn into lemonade before reaching his gastrointestinal tract would be foolish at best and blasphemous at worst, not because these prayers exaggerate the power of God, but because they dictate methods to God. And of course, he is absolutely right. How can we, mere mortals, change the direction and course of destiny in relation to the sovereign will of Almighty God? Remember Romans 9, verse 19. Who has resisted his will? It's a good question. Who has resisted the will of God? We have a whole world out there that is resisting the will of God, but in actual fact, they're fulfilling the will of God. That's the missing dimension in understanding what salvation is all about and the pursuit of it.
And the sovereignty of God
in all things. Absolutely, and the sovereignty of God to be all in all. And he's bringing this about in the way that I would never have done because I'm not an idiot, because I'm an idiot. And God's not. He's got it all worked out in ways past our understanding. Mm-hmm. Perhaps it's been our theology that has been at fault. Gentile Christians find little solace in questions of this type, and they find they are unable to answer adequately relating to them. But a Jew will tend to perceive things a little differently than the way they actually appear to be. A Jewish understanding would perceive that we mortals are given the grace to pray into existence that which God has eternally decreed. From such a perception, our theology makes a neat adjustment, and God is seen to then enter in a traumatic manner, of course, our own trauma, for which we seek God's deliverance. Love finds a way, by God in grace opening our eyes to see the many doors he has set open before us when we have only seen one, and that one must shut tightly. This is where God's Spirit acts as intermediary, which translates one's prayers into terms which the infinite intelligence, Jehovah, can recognize, and presents the message of our prayer and brings back the answer in the form of a definite plan or idea, if not an actual occurrence of deliverance for the procuring of the object of the prayer. Mere words from a prayer book, whether Christian or Jewish, cannot and will not serve as an agency of communication between the mind of man and the mind of God. Any questions on this lecture today?
I just think it's just brilliant that the Spirit's role is so vital in all this.
Yes.
Absolutely marvellous.
Yes. Yeah. I think we need to give total, absolute, unending praise to the living God for the way he has worked out our entire destiny with the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's in such perfection, and has brought us all to an understanding of what it is to be a disciple, not just a Christian, but a disciple of the living God.
Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you.
Exactly. Exactly. No other questions?